Well, Dale Carnegie, in his book on public speaking, says, choose your backdrop behind you very carefully so it is as bland as possible. It's pretty nice, isn't it? So don't look at that. You've got to concentrate on me. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for this book. We thank you for its precise dating. We thank you for the political environment in which Haggai lived, in which your people of the covenant lived. And we thank you for your word which came to them in this environment and spoke so clearly to them. Remind us again, our Father, today as we come to your word of its contemporary relevance for us as we live in this place, in this political environment. And we pray that you'd lead us in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know where you were, but I know where I was back on the 12th of July 1962. Some of you probably weren't. I was 14 years of age, and it was the first public performance of the Rolling Stones. And in 1965, Mick Jagger collaborated with Keith Richards to write what has become sort of their signature tune, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It sounds wrong just to say it like that, isn't it? So I could sing the first line, and which I will. I can't get no satisfaction, right? So that's it. I don't know the lyrics of the rest. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Of course, the search for satisfaction is an elusive search. So as one Christian, early Christian, said, within each of us there's a God-shaped vacuum, and we try to stuff all sorts of other things in there to fill that sense of emptiness within, but it's shaped for God, and God alone can provide the satisfaction and can provide the fulfillment. And all the other idols we stash in there will never do that. So I said, I'm from Australia. We're from Australia, which is a wonderful place, a stable democracy, a prosperous country, a beautiful country, and yet it is also the country which has one of the highest teenage suicide rates in the world. And when teenagers suicide, they generally get out of the city and go to one of the most beautiful areas of Australia, on the Sunshine Coast, where the beaches are long and the surf rolls in. And there they end their life. Why? I can't get no satisfaction. One of our politicians said that for the majority of people, life is an inherently disappointing experience. And so I've taken as a theme this morning, as we come to Haggai, how to be fully and forever satisfied. And let's just put this to Haggai. Let's give him the test of the first and the last. Go to the first verse and the last verse. Let me read those verses for you. In the second year of Darius, the king, that is the Persian king, so he's the Persian Empire, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now go to chapter 2, verse 23. Here's your last verse. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what are the common features of verse 1 and the last verse, verse 23? Well, notice in verse 1 you've got this emphasis on the word of the Lord, and in verse 23 you've got the declaration of the Lord. So here is a God who speaks, this is his word, here is a God who declares, this is the declaration of the Lord. But the common character addressed in verse 1 and in verse 23 is this man Zerubbabel, the secular governor of Judah. He is the son, we are told, of Shealtiel in the line of David. You'll see the genealogy in Matthew and Luke of the Lord Jesus, that this man, Zerubbabel, is in the genealogy, and that line culminates in the Lord Jesus himself. So you go back to his forebear, David, who said to God, I want to build you a temple. And God said, no, you will not build me a house. Rather, I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. And now to Zerubbabel, in the year 520 BC, God says, you are to rebuild my house, my temple, and I will rebuild the dynasty of your father David through you. So here is this man who has come back from the exile in Babylon. He's returned from Babylon, and God is saying to him, I have an ongoing plan. My purposes are continuing with the line of David, and you are central to my ongoing plan. Now, Zerubbabel would have known that his grandfather, Jehoiakim, who was the king of Israel, king of Judah, was told that he was as God's signet ring, and God said to him, as judgment upon you, you are about to fall to the Babylonians, and I'm going to take you off my finger. In other words, that is the judgment to you. So he knows all about the signet ring, he knows all about his history, and God is saying, I've placed you in a line and I'm going to rebuild this line. Now, dates are important here. They're boring, but they're important. 589, the Babylonians invade Judah and take the cream of Judean society into exile. By 550, the Babylonians have passed from the scene and the Persians become the dominating empire. And in 539, precisely 50 years after being taken into exile, the people are allowed to return from Babylon to Judah. So 589, exile, 539, return. And they have now been back in Judah 19 years. So it is now 520 BC. This is the second year of Darius. So they've been back 19 years after having been away for 50 years. And on the 29th of August, 520 BC, that's our contemporary dating, the first message comes, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet Haggai, and it is here in verses 1 to 11. Look at what he says in verse 5. So I'm on page 956 of the Bible. Consider your ways, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Give careful thought. Think about these past 19 years. How can you summarize these days? Well, they are days, according to verse 6, in which you've had big expectations. You eat, but you are never satisfied. You drink, but your thirst is never quenched. You have clothes, but you are never warm enough. You have wages, but inflation eats them away. It's as though you put money into a purse which is full of holes and the money just falls through your hands. Now, why is this the case? Verse 4. This is the case, he says, because you live in panelled luxury, your well-panelled homes. Not just a home, but a beautifully panelled home. While my house, the temple, remains a ruin. Now, real estate agents will tell you it's good strategy when you move into a new area, find the best street and buy the worst house. And in Jerusalem, the worst house was the temple. And God says, here you are, living in all your luxury for these past 19 years, but my house remains a ruin. And of course, that's a reflection on how they think of him. Think if in this Diamond Jubilee year, if Buckingham Palace needed a coat of paint or it was sort of falling down, it would show disrespect of the people for the monarch. And God says, my house is a mess. Is that the way you think about me as your monarch? You live in your panel luxury. If you go back, notice what he says in verse 2. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord of hosts, my people. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people. Say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The time has not yet come. Well, the presence of God, as symbolised by the temple, is inconsequential to us. Oh, well, it's a ruin, so what? Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. Give careful thought. And then when you've thought, I don't want you to get together and pass a motion. Move second and agreed. Verse 8, I want to hear the axe blade into the trees, go up into the mountains and bring the timber down. Get going, start the work. And your motivation, according to verse 8, is that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified. Not so that you can sort of get your harvest that you want and eat enough and be filled, but so that I will take pleasure and I will be glorified. Now notice, we can make all sorts of natural explanations about why Israel, why Judah did not prosper in these first 19 years. But the reality is, in verses 9 to 11, God says, I blew it away. Look there in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. And then in verse 11, and I have called for a drought on the land. Just wasn't circumstances. We haven't had a good season for a while. No, I blew it away. I brought the drought because you showed little care for my dwelling with you. Now, of course, this is an abundant area for a preacher, isn't it, to talk about the church building program right here. We shouldn't live in our luxury homes while the church building, the temple of God, remains a ruin. Well, I'll say more about that a little bit later. But if you look down to verse 15 and see what happens, we're given the date, the precise date of the next word. It's the 21st of September. Now, notice the previous word was the 29th of August. Now we go forward about 3 weeks and a couple of days. And verse 13 tells us that from the top down, the people recognized the voice of God. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And notice that what they recognize there is that God says, I am with you, because they, verse 12, obey the voice of the Lord their God through the word of the prophet Haggai. It just wasn't his word. The people, the secular governor, the high priest, they hear Haggai preach, and they say, that's God's word to us. And so God immediately comes and he encourages them. Verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord, and he stirs up the spirit of the leaders and he stirs up the spirit of the people. And this is God dealing with his indifferent people. He's saying, do the numbers. Verse 4, consider your ways. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? I blew it away because of my house that lies in ruins. So I can't get no satisfaction. No, you never will if you seek to displace God. If you have unconsciously displaced God, then you will not get any satisfaction. It's obvious when you come over here. What made Great Britain great? And yet the very issues that made Great Britain great are the things that Great Britain is trying to divorce from its past, its heritage. Take the city of Glasgow as an example. The city of Glasgow after the Reformation took as the city motto, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. You go to Glasgow today and you'll see that that has been shortened to let Glasgow flourish, full stop. Don't worry about the preaching of the word or the praising of his name. And from my observation, Glasgow is not flourishing. I was on a guide through Edinburgh and the man done up as a Scotsman, he had his kilt and all his gear on and he rolled his R's. And we went down past David Livingstone's memorial. And he said, here is a memorial to David Livingstone, Scotland's greatest what? Explorer. Scotland's greatest explorer. So as we're walking up the Edinburgh Castle, I said to him, surely David Livingstone was more than an explorer. He was a missionary. Oh, no, no, no. He insisted he was just an explorer. The secret of Britain's greatness is its heritage in God. You displace God and you'll have no satisfaction. There is a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us. And God here is showing that he is jealous for the devotion of his people. We think jealousy is a bad thing. Jealous of. Jealousy in deaf language, in sign language, is like this. You grit your teeth like that. You take your little finger and you screw your little finger into your teeth. That's jealousy. It eats away at you as it eats away at others. God is never said to be jealous of. He is always jealous for. He is jealous for the glory. He is jealous for the devotion of his people. And that is what he is jealous for here. Now notice, the second message comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And it's dated the equivalent of the 17th of October. And God says, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, do I hear some of you say, oh, as this temple's emerging, it's being built, oh, we were around in Solomon's day. Now remember, Solomon's day was 69 years earlier. 589, the temple had been demolished, so they caught a glimpse of it in all its glory. And now 520, they're seeing it being rebuilt 69 years ago. They must be 79, they must be in their 80s. And they're now seeing this temple emerge before their eyes and they're saying, oh, it's not as good as Solomon's, is it? It's not really good. And I often have to say to young people, especially, if you have old people coming to you and talking to you about the good old days, only believe half of it. Because they're not as good as they say. They've idealised the past so much that they're much better in their memory than they were actually in the good old days. And if you're an older person, then you're not here to compare and discourage by your comparison. In 1969, I was converted. 1968, Billy Graham came to Sydney for a big crusade. I thought it was fantastic. But I kept meeting people who said, it wasn't as good as when he was here in 1959. And when he came back in 1978, I was a pastor and people around, and I thought, boy, this is not as good as he was here in 1968. So it's not our role to make comparisons. Old age is a privilege. Don't compare. We're here to encourage. There are some ministries that are built on discouragement. Nothing's good happened since the 17th, 18th or 16th century. And as a principal, when I'd sit down with students, I'd say, when I was a student here, and you could see their eyes glaze over immediately, it is totally irrelevant what you did when you were a student here. And so it is. Look at verses 4 and 5. Three times they are told, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Don't let yourself be discouraged. Be strong, all you people. And then twice they are told, work, for I am with you. Verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You keep working. You keep building. Verse 7, I will shake the nations. Verse 9, so that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You keep doing your work. You leave the glory bit to me. And I'll shake the nations, and I'll see that the latter glory is greater than the former. You'll never have satisfaction by sidelining God. You'll never have satisfaction by living in the past, the glory of the good old days. It'll just make you angry and disappointed with what God is doing now. Third message, 18th of December, chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, the doctrine of infectious holiness. Haggai is told, go and ask the priest. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? That is, does holiness brush off? No, the priests say. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. In other words, holiness is not communicable. You cannot catch it. But unholiness, uncleanness is communicable. So it's the doctrine of infectious holiness is a lie. So when I was growing up in high school, I used to be a paper boy, sell newspapers. And I had the prime pick of the jobs in the paper shop because I served at the Roman Catholic Masses at 7, 8, 9 and 10 a.m. So Sunday morning I went to St. Anthony's Clovelly, I set my newspapers up and I would sell to the Mass folks who came out at the end of 7 o'clock, at the end of 8 o'clock, at the end of 9 o'clock and at the end of 10 o'clock Mass. And there was one guy who I recognised who always drove up to Mass late. He had a white Mercedes-Benz. He had a gold embossed racehorse on the bonnet of his Mercedes-Benz. His name was Per Scalia. He was a papal knight. He never missed Mass. He always was last in and he was always first out. And it turned out that he was in charge of all the illegal gambling in Sydney in those days and had been bribing all our political leaders. But he never missed Mass. He always got in just in time to get the wafer, not have to talk to anyone, and he was first out. Now, where I went to church, we had communion, Lord's Supper, the first Sunday, March, June, September, December. Generally, on those days, there were 20 or 30 people more at church than any other day. One day I followed through, and I said to Bob, who was only there once a quarter, "May I come and visit you?" When I visited him, I said, "Why is it that you only come four times a year?" He said, "Because of the bus timetable." Right, the bus timetable. And doesn't that apply every Sunday? You see, it's the doctrine of infectious holiness. If I can just be there, if I can just touch the holy thing, I'm right. Tony Morford, who is one of the most successful writers for television series in Australia, has got to fly from Brisbane to Sydney on Friday the 13th of the month. It's an unlucky day to fly. He's an atheist. He thinks, well, I should do something to cover myself, so he steals from his hotel room a Gideon's Bible and puts it in his carry-on luggage. It works because he gets safely to Sydney. Then he opens the Gideon's Bible and starts to read it at Matthew's Gospel, and he's a Christian within a week. Wonderful, isn't it? But it's built on the doctrine of infectious holiness. This Bible will communicate its holiness to me. This wafer will communicate its holiness to me. This sacrament will communicate its holiness to me. And God says to Haggai, go and ask the priests, is that so? That is, that if you have holy meat on you and you touch something else, it communicates holiness? No, it doesn't. In fact, the very opposite is the truth. If you think as a people that you are coming into a holy work and rebuilding the temple of God, then that will make you holy. Think again. The reality is that if you are out of relationship with me, that if you are not regarding me with the devotion you should, that will infect everything you do. It's the opposite of the Midas touch. So your uncleanness will communicate itself to everything you do. Look at verse 14. So it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean, because they're out of relationship with me. All you offer is unclean. Look at your expectations. They have never been realized. And now look at what Haggai says with the word of the Lord. Verse 15, consider from this day onward. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, the 24th day of the ninth month, the 18th of December. Think about it. And he says, verse 19, even the seed is yet in the barn. You haven't sown it yet because it's too cold out there. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I'm telling you, I'm going to bless you. This day in which the foundation of the temple is laid, you haven't even sowed your seed in the soil yet. I'm telling you, there's a bumper harvest coming about July, August. No one would predict this is going to be a great harvest. Here they are. They haven't even sown yet. It's December. But I'm telling you that from this day, I'm going to bless you. Now, friends, here it is. I can't get no satisfaction. If you sideline God, you never will. If you live in past glory, you never will. If you're being religious and comfortably serving yourself in your well-panelled homes, covering over your subtle idolatry whilst being very religious, you never will. You'll get no satisfaction. The last message is a personal one. It comes also on the 18th of December, and there it is from chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. I took off your grandfather as my signet ring, but I'm telling you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that I'm going to shake the nations and they'll collapse, and I'm going to make you my signet ring, declares the Lord. Verse 23, I'm going to, declares the Lord, make you my signet ring like my personal signature. You are my pin number. You are my special representative. My purposes are going to continue with you. What a great consolation it is. What a great encouragement it is that God is still sovereignly working his purpose out. Oh, the Babylonians have been through. The Persians are here now. The Greeks are going to come. Then the Romans will come. But my purposes are with you and your line. Weak, insignificant Judah. In the middle of nowhere, dominated by every empire. No, 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 no. My purposes are with you. You're my signet ring, and my purposes will be fulfilled in your line. You are my personal representative. Well, that's 2,500 years ago. And here we are in 2012. Let's flip over our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Because what is the big issue here with Haggai? It is this for us. In chapter 12, page 1049, our Lord Jesus tells the story of a man, rare man, the only man called a fool by God directly. Jesus says this man is a rich fool. He builds bigger and bigger barns, you see, from verse 13. And then in verse 19, he says, I'll say to my soul, sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Why? Because he had gained the whole world, but he'd lost his soul. So it is, verse 21, with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You can have all the world's wealth, but if you do not have wealth before God, eternal wealth that stands the test of time in your relationship with God, you are going to be eternally poor. How do I have that wealth? Well, that parable doesn't tell us, but go down to verse 29 of Luke chapter 12. And Jesus says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I can't get no satisfaction. No, you won't. Seek the kingdom. Put the interests of God first, and don't talk about it. Get that axe into the tree. I want to see it. Take to heart what's being said. Is this real for you? Seek his kingdom. That's where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be also. Well, I can't get no satisfaction. Dissatisfaction. A dissatisfaction, I think, is common among Christians. I think there's a ready market for dissatisfaction among Christians, and there's resources to plug into that need. When we turned up to our room here at Ashburnham, we were confronted by two magazines. One was called Christianity. It was a magazine. And the other one was called The Christian Marketplace. I don't know, I think you found it in your rooms as well. As I flipped through mine, I found that I could learn about a 40-day soul fast with Cindy Trim. I found that I could discover God's nuclear power with Steve Brooks. And I found that Richard Daly was providing me 100 gold-winning thoughts to make me a true winner in every sphere of my life. And I thought, if that's typical of the reading of English Christians, we cannot have much confidence in the future. We have bought two lies. So as I've thought about Haggai, I want to apply him in this way. Number one, we have bought two lies. The one less subtle, the second more subtle. One, the lie we have bought is that knowledge is vital in every area except what we believe about God. In fact, what you believe about God is the most vital thing that can be said about you. What is your theology? In, I think, probably the best piece of literature from a Christian point of view written since the Bible is Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he starts like this. He says, all true wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And these two are connected by many ties. So if you do not know God, you will not know yourself. And I think we are surrounded by a godless age in which people simply do not understand what human nature is like. And I ask you, therefore, have you bought the lie that your theological thinking and what you believe about God is unimportant? I was sitting last December in a student conference, an evangelical conference, and the chairman was pointing out that there were many seminars available that afternoon. And he said that there was a seminar on a particular aspect of theology. And when he used the word theology, there was a deep sigh. Oh, how boring, how uncool, theology. Because we don't want to know about God, we want to experience God. I had a man ring me when I was at the college. I've got a new method of studying the Bible. Can we come to your college and practice it on students? We just need them in groups of 8 to 10. I said, what's it about? He said, we call it mindless Bible study. Oh, good. Promising so far. What do we do? Well, we just read the passage of Scripture. And then the leader says, now tell us, what do you feel about what you've just heard? It's totally irrelevant what you feel about what you've just heard. What you've just heard, what does it mean? And how does the Spirit of God apply this in our life? Mindless Bible study. It is drivel. And you go to Africa, and I've been to Africa in pastors' conferences, and they bring out their book supplies, books discarded from the United States mostly, selling for 20 cents. They can't sell them there. So the surplus comes to Africa. And you look through and you pick through, and these pastors looking for something to feed their soul, they are reading drivel. And we have the patronising, proud aspect to say the church in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep. And is the church in England or Australia any different? What are we reading? I was invited by a couple of our students to go to their church. They were Asians. For us, that means Southeast Asians, Chinese, Koreans, Malaysians, that sort of person. And I went to their church. They're all professionals. There were 200 or 300 of them meeting in a warehouse. And I noticed that when the music started, we started to dance. They sprang, you know, with the spring of a 20-year-old. They still spring. And they're praising the Lord. And I got up to preach. And at the end of every sentence, they're saying, "Amen, hallelujah, amen." I thought I could have said, "Oh, I had a good lunch today. Hallelujah, that's very exciting." At the end, I said, one of the blokes came up and said, "You know, we have never heard things like you told us today. We've never heard it. I preached on 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. You are elect aliens according to the foreknowledge of Almighty God." We'd never heard about foreknowledge. We'd never heard about election. We'd never heard about our status as of aliens in the world. Intelligent young people. What do they hear about? They're dance. They're springing to something. They're shouting amen to what? Christian doctrine. Christianity is doctrinal. It requires understanding. Faith comes by hearing. And therefore you must understand in order to believe. Five times Haggai says, think about it. Give careful thought. Consider it. Jesus says, you err because you do not think about the days in which you're living. Do you give yourself to hearty thought to really understand God? I was at St. Helens the other day, and I came down to the office downstairs, and Janet, who was the receptionist, was just coming back from lunch, and she pulled out of her bag the book she'd been reading and put it in the top drawer of her desk. I asked her permission to tell you about it. I said, "What are you reading there?" She said, "I'm reading this book." She held it up, "A Gift from Don," her husband. She read it in 1988. 2003, she reread it. And now 2012, she's reading it again, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. She says, "I love this truth." On her third read through, "I love this book because it makes the truth so accessible." Now, I reckon, I could estimate, you probably have that at home. Have you read it only once so far? How about a couple more times? And if you don't have it, £6.50 in there, and there are 8 copies Jonathan left behind for us. We've got to get serious about extending ourselves. At the week of talks, I was sitting at St. Helens, an evangelistic week at St. Helens. I'm sitting at the table next to a bloke in his 30s. He said, "Oh, I'm an atheist." As we got talking, he said, "No, I'm not really an atheist. I think I'm an agnostic." As we got talking more, he said, "You know what? I haven't really thought about God since my first Mass when I was 7 years of age." If all of a sudden, for the first time, he'd come to think about God. When was the last time you spent an hour alone with the Bible? Just to read it, to look at the context, to think about what is being said. When we get back to Australia, I'm speaking at a Gideon's convention, and I'm speaking on the subject of doers of the word. But true understanding doesn't necessarily make you a doer of the word, but you'll never be truly obedient until you have true understanding. Understanding is the friend of obedience. It is the friend of discipleship. Give careful thought. Get understanding. Let Haggai's pen create the priorities. Look at these 38 verses. 12 times he uses the word Yahweh as the personal covenant-keeping God. 14 times he refers to God as the Lord of hosts, the Almighty Sovereign One. 25 times he refers to the word of the Lord speaking and declaring. Now, my parents had a very happy marriage, but sometimes I can remember my father walking down the hallway of our house and saying to me, his only son, "Oh, mate, never marry a woman." And I thought, what else is there to marry? You know, and I think he was expressing some sort of frustration. Now, the reality is, the great thing is that as a man, it's good to know you don't have to understand women. You only have to understand one woman, and that's the one you're married to. Now, it's similar with God. You don't have to understand all the religions. You only have to understand this one God. He is a covenant-keeping God. Do you understand the covenant? He speaks. Do you understand his word? He acts consistently with his speech. Do you understand that? Ignorance does not lead to satisfaction. An Amazonian tribesman picked out of the jungles of Amazon and then placed right in the middle of Trafalgar Square with no English and no understanding of English culture, and you tell him, well, you fend for yourself. It is cruel. A marriage without understanding, cruel. Living in God's world without knowing God is cruel. So think about it. Give careful thought. Church history will show you that in the early centuries, Christians did the best thinking, better than anyone else. One church historian said the church is at its healthiest, when its theologians are its evangelists and its evangelists are its theologians. Paul was a church planter. He was a thoughtful church planter. I can't get no satisfaction. Think. True understanding serves discipleship, and that is the service in the service of contentment. Extend your understanding. Before we went to the World War battlefields a couple of weeks ago, a friend gave me a book called The Donkeys, and it was a German quote. Two German officers, one said to the other, "These English soldiers fight like lions." But the other German said, "Yes, but we know they are led by donkeys." Now, my friend, you cannot anticipate where our enemy, the devil, is going to attack us next. Don't front up to him with a donkey mind. If you do not gird up your mind and get your brain into gear, you will be a sitting duck for the next assault of the enemy. You need to extend yourself and take theology seriously. Take God's word seriously. Opening it and dropping a finger on somewhere is not taking it seriously. How long has it been since you spent an hour thoughtfully reading God's word? Well, that's the first lie. Second lie, very quickly, is more subtle, but you hear it all the time. Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Go and tell that to Catherine and William Booth, founders of the Salvation Army. Go and tell that to the Earl of Shaftesbury, who did so much to revolutionise our thinking about welfare. Go and tell that to William Wilberforce. Go and tell that to Amy Carmichael, who established orphanages throughout India to relieve the ritual sexual abuse of children in India. And you find when you read biographies or autobiographies of every one of those people, they embarrass you because they are totally focused on the future. And they are most practically useful in the present, because they're most totally focused on the future. Now, I think this is a central emphasis of Haggai. I can't get no satisfaction. The way to get satisfaction is to develop a godly dissatisfaction with where you are now and anticipate the future. One time I went to my doctor, a specialist, where I had some weird symptoms, and he said to me, "Mr. Cook, are you an anticipatory person?" I said, "I can barely wait for your next question." Yes, are you an anticipatory person? Philippians 3, Paul says, "One thing I do, I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead." Don't live for the present. Don't live anchored down by the past. Live in the light of the future. How does Haggai do that? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "This house, my house, remains a ruin." It's obviously anticipatory, isn't it? He's not talking about rebuilding a building. He's anticipating in the canon of Scripture the true temple of God who is coming. God's not concerned to meet a people in a building. God's true temple now is his Son, the Lord Jesus. Where do God and people meet? In the true temple, in the Lord Jesus. The curtain of the temple was torn in two to provide access to God when Jesus died on the cross. And it's very disrespectful for us to look for God anywhere else than where he meets us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. This temple, this building of Haggai, anticipates the true temple of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The brilliant decoration of Solomon's temple, that's not to be compared with the latter glory that is to come. It's anticipating, isn't it? It's anticipating the glory when the one and only, full of grace and truth, the Word became flesh, will walk in this temple. It's anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks about his covenant in Egypt. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in this place I will give peace. It's obviously anticipating the new covenant, whereby we have eternal peace with Almighty God. And chapter 2, verse 14, the communication of defilement to everything we do is anticipating the day when we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and will be perfectly righteous before God. And even old Zerubbabel, God's signet ring, points us forward to the future when the representative of God, no, God himself, walks on this earth so that he could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and he comes to make the Father known. Haggai, in the canon of Scripture, is driving us forward to be anticipatory people. I can't get no satisfaction. You'll never do it sidelining God. You'll never do it living in the glory of the past. You'll never do it living in defilement. You'll only have satisfaction when you develop a godly dissatisfaction with the present and you live the present in the light of the future. We are waiters from God, for God's Son from heaven. Five Live the other night, a Welsh social commentator, sounded a very conservative man, was analysing the reasons for the riots in England last year. He was a very proper man, quite a reserved man. He said, of course, the two main reasons for the riots in England last year were, one, a deep sense of hopelessness and an empty commitment to materialism. Hopelessness and materialism. But he said, of course, you know that we are seeing the disintegration of English society before our very eyes. The average child who goes to school at age 5, by the time they are 16, 55% of them will no longer have their birth parents in the same house as themselves. So that means that 55% of marriages are now ending in divorce. He was followed on Five Live by an Australian scientist who was promoting his view of life, which was that life is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. There's a lot of hope there, isn't there? Where do we find hope? Are you an anticipatory person? We find hope in our Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We find hope in his promise that he will return. We find hope when he raises a little dead girl who's 12 years of age and died. We find hope when he drives demons out of a man. We find hope when a woman is healed of her 12 years hemorrhage, when she touches him. He's showing us that the new creation is a new creation in which there'll be no death, no demons, and no dying. Friends, let's finish by me reminding you that the devil is a liar. Don't believe his lies. Here's a speculative mining stock. Pour your money into this. You'll earn lots of money. It's a lie. Here's pornography. Have a look. You'll find real satisfaction there. It's a lie. I never have. Why will I this time? It's a lie. Oh, marry me, sweetheart. I know you're a Christian, but I believe in God too. It's a lie. Don't do it. Don't believe the devil's lies. Oh, don't worry about your mind. How do you feel about God? How do you experience him? It's a lie. Get your mind into gear. Oh, you'd better clean up your past and get your past right, focus on your past, or live for today. It's a lie. Hope causes us to persevere now. focus on the future. Let's close by reading Hebrews chapter 13. It's on page 1213. 1213. Hebrews chapter 13. So he's coming to the end of his letter to the Hebrew Jewish believers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Are you an anticipatory person? Therefore, verse 13 of Hebrews 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is no lasting city here. We don't have one. There is none. We seek the city that is to come. We've had a glimpse of it in the miraculous work of our Lord Jesus. But one day we will be there for eternity. Are you an anticipatory person? Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Father, that your word comes and speaks to us. Thank you that we have the great privilege of having both old and new covenants, testaments, that Haggai drives us forward, Zerubbabel drives us forward, the temple drives us forward, glory drives us forward to the coming of the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. We thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus. We thank and praise you, our Father, Lord of hosts, for meeting us in him. We pray that you'd help us in the power of your Spirit to engage our brains, to think well. And we pray that we would live today most practically as we look for the day to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.